Not in Genesis chapter 11 there, verse 27. We'll be looking down as we read down to chapter 12, verse 9. As we continue this series, Beginnings and Blessings. As we now move into patriarchal history, the histories of the fathers of the faith, as beginning with Abraham, as we'll look at that journey from chapter 12 up to 25. The main part of the story about Abraham. And I think what we see in these verses today are some keys to growing in our spiritual growth and spiritual faith in Christ. How we mature as we move forward and as we do what God's called us to do. This is the call of Abraham as we know it. But I think we see some principles about growing in faith. And I think the first one we see here of growth in the faith is in chapter 11, verses 27 to 32. And you see it there on the outline. That's the principle of assessment, and the application is to start where you are. Start where you are, and help others to do that as well. We see in verses 10 to 26, which you might say we jumped over that a bit, but I'm going to help you to understand the connection here as we ended last week with Babel in verse 9 of 11. But 10 to 26 are the genealogy of Shem, remember one of Noah's sons, through which the line of Abraham and Christ would come from. That's his genealogy in specific. It gives it in detail. The son of Noah through which the line of Abraham and Christ would come. And then what we got there in verses 10 to 26 that we didn't read, but backtracking, are 10 generations running from Noah's son Shem all the way to Abram, as he was known before he was later called Abraham. And you note that man's sin diminishes his longevity. That's one of the things, if you were to study that, you'd see. But at the same time, you don't see the word "he died," as it seems the author is trying to emphasize the movement towards the hope that God is going to bring through the line of Abraham and through what's going to happen as the focus turns from this universal focus in chapters 1 to 11 of floods and creation and everything there to now one man. One family that comes out of that man. And so the hope is there. And you have the generations of Shem leading to verse 26, primeval history, kind of this turning point now, and the beginning of patriarchal history in verse 27, the history of the fathers of the faith. Primeval history being of the creation of the world and all that happened universally. But now the generations of Terah are given, Abraham's father, starting in verse 27. That's why that's so unique, a transition there in verse 26 to 27. And the point is, in the context of the fall of sin we've seen, the devolution of evil with the murder of Abel, increasing murders, the continuing increase of sin, the flood, all that's there, the Tower of Babel, as we saw last week, man trying to rise up in his uniqueness, he thinks, and his unity, to now we've got this new hope that God brings on the scene through Abraham and calling him and what he promises him of something brand new. And it ought to remind us, doesn't it, when we think about our Christian growth and our faith and Christian life, that God saves us and transforms our lives and the lives of others certainly only by grace, only because of who he is and his unique love. His ways are higher than our ways. And what we're given back in these verses as well, 27 up to chapter 12, 1, is one of the hints is about Sarah, Abraham's wife's barrenness. She's old and she's unable to have a child. Abraham's old, and yet this is where God is going to choose to put the focus on Abraham. We're going to know that's important later. And this is where it seems Terah's line will end with the barrenness of Sarah. And it seems to be at this point symbolic of where all humanity ends when left on its own. Hopelessness. Unable to invent its own future, humanity. Crying out maybe even for God to change things, but unable to do anything. I like what Dale Davis says. He says, "This presents us with a world that is pleased to do without God's kingship and fellowship, a world that was therefore cursed, destroyed, scattered." He says, "So the end should come, the judge should appear, the hot lava of divine judgment should petrify the world, And he says, why does God give this world that mocks, defies, and rejects him the promise of blessing that we're going to see in chapter 12? He said, it just doesn't make sense. With Abram as the channel of blessing, this is God's will. He's going to use Abraham and the family that comes from him to bring change, to bring hope. So we have verses 10 to 26 to lead us to the connection that's in the line of Terah, Abraham's father, to show us what God is going to do, the extent of his blessings and what's going to come, the future hope. In verse 27 to 32, we start, as we read there, start to see about this family that comes from Ur of the Chaldeans. The father's Terah, as we know, with Abraham and his brothers. And Abraham was Abram, as we know, at that point, married to Sarah. And she's barren, we know that. We're given these different details, and we know that the main thing is Terah, Abraham's father, decides to move his family, it seems, though I certainly think Abraham may have had a role in that as well, but the father was the leader. And they go towards Canaan. And they decide to move, but they don't go all the way, of course. We know the story says they stop halfway. It was about halfway from there to Canaan and Haran. Joshua 24:2, interesting, it says here, and Joshua said to the people, thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, Abraham's father, and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. So the Bible tells us where God starts with the family of Abraham. They're moon worshipers. They're idol worshipers. They were not in anywhere close to being worshipers of the one true God. In fact, God started, someone said, the Hebrew nation with a Gentile. A Gentile of Gentiles. Ur is identified as of the Chaldeans to distinguish from other Urs in the time when Moses originally wrote this to the Jews, because there were other Urs. This was the one probably in southern Mesopotamia, one of the oldest cities ever built, around probably 5000 BC, they think. I like what Hughes says. He said, it was in darkest Ur that Abram saw the glory of God and heard the call to depart and go to a land God would show him. And he convinced Terah to leave with him, but they got to Haran, another center of moon worship, and Terah wouldn't budge. Now, the thing is there's different ideas about this. Did Abraham receive this call in chapter 12 back in Ur, or did he receive it in Haran? And I tend to think it's a combination. He probably knew some of it in Ur, though Terah was the father and led them to go, stopped halfway in Haran. But then he received another more specific call to leave his family and everything he knew in chapter 12, verse 1 to 3. And there's differences about that. More than likely, when it says that Terah, verse 31 and 32, was 205 years old and died in Haran, based on when you add this up mathematically, it doesn't make sense that he died in Haran and then Abraham left when he died. More than likely, after Abraham left, around 60 or 70 years, he was still there, Terah, in Haran, and he died there. Mathematically, when you really look at that, we don't have time to break all that down right now, it makes sense. But the point is this, Terah's name, they go to Haran, which is very similar in a way to Ur, and it just shows you the compromise there that he didn't want to go all the way. It was going to really break his comfort to go all the way to Canaan, so they stop in Haran. In fact, Terah's name means moon. So once they got to Ur, remember they were worshiping idols and worshiping the god of the moon and all of that in Ur. But when they got to Haran, really a lot hadn't changed in southeastern Turkey, Haran, because it was also known as a center of lunar worship and the worship of moon gods. And so either way, whatever you think about all those differences of opinion about when Abraham received the call and did he die in Haran before Abraham left? The point is, God called Abraham out of a family that was clearly caught up in moon worship, not the worship of the one true God, but clearly idol worship, and they had success in Ur, and they had money, and they had all that they could possibly want, and they were trapped and caught up in that, and that is where the call of God with Abraham, the father of the faith, started. there in that type of mindset with moon worshipers. Acts 7, Stephen says there in his speech, "The God of glory appeared to Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran, and said, God said, out from your land and family, go and to the land I'll show you. And so he went out from Ur of the Chaldeans, and he lived in Haran after his father died." So now, as I said, people have looked into this. Archaeologists, and Ur was a beautiful, incredible city with its civilization at that time and all the sophistication it had. They even found what they think are like shopping malls and all the wealth that they had in Ur. And this is where they left from. They were successful. They had all that they needed, and they were worshiping false gods. But God began with Abraham and the family connected to him in that type of setting. He was 75 years old when God called him specifically to leave and take that step of faith we'll talk about from Haran. But it's important to understand this first, where he came from, where his family was rooted. They were idol worshipers, not worshipers of God. And sometimes we look at our lives and say, well, if only this had happened, if only I had had certain circumstances this way, then I'd be more committed to Christ. Or if only my parents had been a certain way, well, then I wouldn't have had this happen. But God, look at how God worked through a parent, Abraham's father, Terah, who was an idol worshiper, to work in Abram's life, to get him to where he wanted to be. This is where God began. And the point is, this is where he started, and the father of the Christian faith and the Jewish faith, with those that were caught up in sin and idol worship. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:27 and following about us as Christians, God chose the weak things of the world. God chose the insignificant things of the world, the despised things, and the things that are nothing to shame the wise. This is how God works. We need to remember that, don't we? This is how God works in people's lives today. God saves us all by grace. If you think you know why God has shown grace to you and you figured it out, well, then you don't really know what grace is about to start with. If you think you know. Because this is how God saves. He draws people to the Spirit by the Spirit to Himself, leading us by grace to know His love and follow His leading and to go and grow in faith. And that's so we'll become what He wants us to be in Christ, so that we'll experience His grace and be able to show that grace to those that are around us. And if we think we know what grace is, we figured it out because why God would be gracious to us. We don't have the foggiest idea what grace really is, because there isn't a reason in us. It's all of God. That's where God begins. And this is where we've got to start, where we are and where others are too. If we're going to help others to grow in their faith, to know God's grace, this is the beginning point. This is where we must begin. If we're going to help them understand the love and grace and purpose of God that we follow, we've got to remember that. See, it's not a matter of us waiting. If we're going to help somebody else grow in their faith, waiting until, you know, they get to a certain point. If we're going to evangelize someone, waiting until they figure out certain things, and then we'll help them know the gospel. No, we've got to start where they are. It's not a matter of them pulling up themselves first and living differently and changing things, and then we share the good news. No, the good news goes out to where they are, as God leads us, so that they know the only solution is in His grace in Christ. That's what we learn here. They need to hear the gospel message of grace and hope, where they are, how it applies to their situation, how they need Jesus alone, who alone can forgive them, and who alone, as He enters their lives, just as He did with us, can change us and change them. I always liked the story of this non-Christian who was going to a church. He had gone to church before, but he wasn't a believer. And for years he hadn't gone. But then he started going to this church where the pastor was preaching on the book of Genesis. No, it wasn't here. And the pastor said, you know, it's great to have you back. And he said, I'm excited about coming. Hadn't been to church in a while. And the pastor said, well, what made you want to come to church now? And he said, well, I love the book of Genesis, this man said, this non-Christian. He said, Pastor said, what do you like about it? He said, well, I love all those stories about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And he said, they're so much worse than I am. The pastor's kind of laughing a little bit, trying not to laugh. And he says, well, yeah, you know, Abraham, those guys, they weren't perfect. But, you know, Abraham was a man of faith. And we shouldn't really gloat over his failures, you know. But we need to learn from his mistakes. And the pastor looked at him and said, what we got to do most of all is emulate his strong faith and trust in God alone, in Christ alone. And he shared the gospel with him, and this man came to trust in Christ. Because that's what Genesis is about, isn't it? See, we as Christians, all of us need to remember where God has brought us from, that he drew us and called us while we were in sin. We didn't hear his voice and feel his sweet tug of grace when we were all fixed up and cleaned up and living differently. No, did we? Most of us would say that it was when we were in pain and confusion and sin that Christ spoke to us and drew us, whatever our sin was, and we knew we needed his grace. Wouldn't you agree with that? This is the foundation of all growth in faith and moving forward to be changed by Christ and help others is this unexplainable, inexplicable grace of God towards us because of who he is. I always like the story of this little boy I read about. He was playing with these old rusty toy trucks, you know, and he was scratching up the hardwood floors of his parents' house. And the dad didn't like it, so he finally got those trucks that were rusted that the boy loved so much, when the boy wasn't looking, and he hid them down under the porch somewhere. And lo and behold, a few days later, this little boy had found where these trucks were, and he's down under the porch, and the dad's talking to him, saying, come up, and the dad can't figure out how to help him. And finally, the dad helps him figure out how to, you know, get back up. And so when he puts the ladder down there, and the boy's coming up to the top, the boy starts handing him the trucks first, you know, the rusty old trucks. Why did that boy love those old trucks so much? He just did. I know that's a little teeny tiny picture of God's love for us, but in a way it's true. He loves us because that's who he is. And you can't explain his love. You might have heard about this F1 driver the other day that came out of the crash, as far as I heard. Okay, but really you look at things like that and you think, that guy shouldn't have made it. That's not right. He shouldn't have survived, but he did. That's God's grace towards us. We don't deserve it. We shouldn't be here. We don't deserve to know him and to go to heaven. But in his grace, because of his love, we are if we're in Christ. Amen? That's the way his grace is. No one can ever say, well, my situation or others is too hard, too deep, too complicated, too much sin and variables. How could God ever use me? None of us have ever come close to anything happening. We tend to have this picture of Abraham like he's this great, just perfect guy, you know, swell Joe. It wasn't the way Abraham was. He worshipped moon gods. But God saved him. But you know, no one's ever done anything comparable to that. We might think we have, but leaving a pagan world like he did in security at 75, settled in it. But he was the only one, it seemed, to hear at the time, hear God's word in this culture of evil and compromise, but he hears it and he trusts the Lord's grace and his promises that they're true. So God can save anyone, and he does by his grace. The point is, start where you are with yourself if you want to grow. Remember where God's brought you from. If you're going to help others to come to Christ, help them grow in Christ. Look at what God alone can do as we trust him. John Grisham's novel, The Testament, tells of this billionaire's inheritance that is left to an illegitimate daughter that this billionaire didn't even know he had, Rachel Lane. And he's never, didn't know her, but then it's left for her. And the law firm is trying to find Rachel Lane, and they find out that she's become a missionary in the remote jungle villages of Brazil. And Rachel has left everything in her pursuit to Christ and missions in this novel. And one of the main themes of the book is how they're trying to, whether or not she's going to turn back and go to all that money. And the lawyer, Nate O'Reilly, is baffled, not understanding how in the world she wouldn't go back to all of that to turn from the call to missions where she was. Because when people know the richness of the gospel, it changes the way we look at everything. Leads me to number two point. Not only start where you are, but stand on God's promises. We see in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12. This is the principle of assurance. Stand on God's promises. Someone said, "We too have received promises from God. He will be with us, but there are times when we doubt. We have struggled. The disappointments of life are tough. How will we respond?" This person said, "Fear or faith?" But God says to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land I'll show you." What is the truth here we see about our growth in faith? We stand on the gospel, and that's how we grow. What do I mean by that? I like what Calvin said. He said, this uncertainty forced Abraham to trust God even more. Not knowing exactly where he was going and what all this meant when he left Haran, Jesus said this, "He who seeks to keep his own life will lose life, but he who gives up his life for my sake and the gospel will find life." That's the spiritual truth here. We're not going to grow without standing on the promises of God. Hugh said, "The gospel calls us to rest all of our hope on the word of Christ and nothing else." Remember those builders last week at Babel, building the tower, trying to make a name for themselves, but it's failure because that's not something we can really get on our own, is a name for ourselves. But by faith, Abraham is promised by God and receive what can never come by self-serving effort. God would make his name great as he surrendered, as he trusted God. God himself, someone said, will do this for the person who is not seeking it. Make a name that is great, a name that's in Christ. God calls him to go from his country and father's house to a land that he's never seen. Now, he might have had a general direction, but he didn't know what this was all about or where it exactly was or what it meant when he left. He didn't know. The point was he had to go trusting in God's promises and blessings alone. Calvin again, he says, "I command you to go forth," about Abraham, "with closed eyes. I forbid you to inquire where I'm going to lead you until you've renounced your country and given yourself fully to God." That's the principle here of surrender and standing on God's promises. Now, Abraham is told by God 7 times, essentially, even though the word bless is used 5 times in these few verses. Really, he's told 7 times, "I will bless you." And God, do you notice here, says, "I will do it. I will make your name, make you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great, and you'll be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." I like Martin Lloyd-Jones tells this story when he was a child. Apparently, his father wanted to sell some farming equipment to these brothers that were difficult to deal with. And they had to travel for a while when he was about 10 years old to this farm where these brothers were both unmarried and very controlling, one of them was especially, and it was hard to get him to buy very much, but the younger brother wanted to buy this farm equipment. No sooner than they got there, this younger brother who wanted it, he pulled him aside and he said, "You know, there's one way, only one way really, we can get my older brother to buy this equipment that I want. It's if I speak strongly against that equipment." Well, sure enough, they got together, started talking turkey, you know, and when the younger man was looking kind of sad, you know, the younger brother, the older brother said, "Well, what's wrong?" And that's when the younger brother piped up and he said, "You know, I just don't think this is the best equipment." He started complaining about it, and you know what? Sure enough, they sold it. Now, the fact is, this is the way it feels sometimes serving the Lord and trusting his promises. They seem like they go against the grain of everything that you see. Everything that you hear. I mean, already we're seeing here, this is a promise to a woman who's barren about a land that's already occupied by Canaanites. And God said, "This is what I'm going to do." We need to remember that, don't we? God's promises seem to go against the reality of what's there. God promises this great nation and this seed when it seems to go against it. You know, the Old Testament is not a story, if you know it, of triumph, it seems in many ways, but trials and rockiness from beginning to end. And Abraham had, yes, he trusted God, but he didn't do everything right, and Israel certainly didn't, but that wasn't the end of the story. And that's why we read earlier Galatians 3, just a few parts of that. It says the promises were spoken to Abraham and his seed. Not to seeds, meaning many people, but to your seed, meaning one person, Paul says in Galatians, who is Christ. Belcher, a professor of mine in seminary, said the blessing of Abram has come to the nations through Christ and available to all who believe in Jesus. Jesus is the seed of Abraham through whom the promise of blessing would flow ultimately. And that's how we ought to look at Christmas, folks, ultimately. Standing on God's promises, going back to the garden of this seed that would crush the serpent's head, the fulfillment of God's promise to Abram of a blessing to all the nations coming through Jesus Christ. The big picture. And the point is that the promises made to Abram are fulfilled perfectly in Christ. And here's this. All those who are in Christ are a part of this seed through whom the promise of universal blessing would flow. That's you and me. We stand on His promises and we grow and God uses us. Galatians 3 again says, you are children of God through faith in Christ. All of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves in Him. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. The point is, Christians are also a part of the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham. Because the seed, Christ, has come. He's fulfilled God's promises perfectly to Abraham. He's lived perfectly, died on the cross, risen from death, ascended. And now the promise of that great nation and that great name and blessing to all who look to Him, that's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. As the Spirit comes to live in every believer and through His church, His promises are then carried out and fulfilled in Christ. To grow in faith, here's what I'm getting at thus for today. To grow in faith and make an impact, we've got to remember the true blessings God promises as we follow Him. They are greater eternally than the things of the world. We're not talking about material blessings here, though certainly God does give that, or physical prosperity, but spiritual blessings. God doesn't guarantee everything of what will happen in our future, just like He did with Abraham. He didn't tell him everything. But He promised to be with us to the end, to the true promised land in heaven. And the Lord doesn't promise all will be a bed of roses. We know that, don't we, in this world. But we won't have struggles because we will. But He says He'll be with us. He'll give us true peace and His presence and His purpose while we're in this world is clear. Now the word blessed here is used 5 times in 3 verses to show us that the curses of chapter 1 to 11 are going to be overcome by what God's going to do through Abraham and the nation and His seed in Christ. That's the point. This is what we see in the sevenfold blessing to Abraham. It's complete. It's total. It's done by God. God says, I will do this. God's not presenting possibilities, but resolutions. Promises. The Hebrew word for goy, for nation, is the word goy. And it meant a great nation. It meant a land, a language, a government that would impact the other nations. Proverbs 14:34, I always like this. It says, righteousness exalts the nation. What would make that nation, was meant to make that nation the greatest, wasn't the language, the land, or any of those things, but that they had the love of God, that they knew God, the one true God. So there's power and purpose. And God's saying to Abram, I'm going to make something incredible out of your family as you look to me and in the future ultimately in Christ. Anne Graham Lott said these were radical promises. They were promises to enlarge the scope of Abraham's life beyond anything he had ever thought about. And God does this also on a lower level in our lives. We're not Abraham, I know. But there's personal concern here. This was a man that couldn't have children and his wife, and they would have a family. There's protection, of course. Those would be blessed who would bless him and look to his blessing, and those cursed who wouldn't look to his blessing and look to Abraham, they would receive curse. And God protects His church today. Yes, we feel despised. Yes, we feel low. But we need to remember God's promises that He will protect us. And there's personal mission I want to hone in on. For every Christian, it's only in Christ, the ultimate final fulfillment to the promise of Abraham, that comes through Jesus Christ. And we see it here. This is what Israel was to be, but only comes ultimately in fulfillment in Jesus Christ. God's plan was that in Christ and in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, yes, in a way, God used Abraham and that individually, and he used the nation of Israel in a way, but they ultimately, they couldn't do it. They fell. But in Christ, this has come to perfect fulfillment. And it comes to fulfillment as Christ lives through us. In the true church, the true nation of Israel is Christ living through him. And the gospel is our responsibility to live out and to proclaim. Someone said God is promising Abram's name with associating it with his blessing. And even with Abraham, they would say, many people, may God make me like Abraham. But ultimately, this only comes into fulfillment in Jesus Christ. As Christ comes and lives perfectly and gives life to those who believe in him. And then as his life is at work through each of us as the nation, as the royal priesthood, as those who are in Christ. And that blessing points people to Christ, that they'll believe in him. You see, this assurance we've got in the gospel that's come to fulfillment in Jesus, that shines through us as we know that assurance to those that are around us, that's at the heart of the true blessing, as we're meant to be a blessing. We're blessed so we can be a blessing. And it's that assurance we have in Christ that's beyond anything in this world that ultimately is a blessing to those that are around us. That's what we're meant to be. Those who receive and dispense God's blessing in Christ to those that are around us. In the way we live, and the way we become like God, the way we become Christ-like. Pipelines of grace. We're not meant to be just hold on to it. We're to be conduits of grace. Not containers, but conduits. Channels of those blessings that ought to be evident in our lives. Abraham was called to be this, and the nation was, but finally it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and Christ works through us today. Someone said it's all too easy to flow through life with a Great Commission vigor to win the world in Christ, for Christ, but never let that grace show in how we act towards people. And sometimes people think the church is the last place to find what they need the most. Is grace changing us? Are we being blessed so we can be a blessing? Walton said, our God is a God of grace, and if we want to be like him, we need to go beyond being people who are just saved by grace. Yes, that's true. But those characterized by grace, can people look at us and characterize our lives as gracious? That's how we make an impact in the world. We need to be ready to forgive as we've been forgiven, charitable in our attitudes towards those that are even difficult, showing that grace. And that happens as we stand on the promises that are fulfilled in the gospel, made through Abraham, that come through us. We're blessed to be a blessing. You know, one of my favorite movies from, it's kind of an older movie now, is Mr. Holland's Opus. And in this movie, this guy's a musician who wants to write this great masterpiece or opus in composing, but he never does it. He's a teacher, he's a music teacher in a school, and he feels like his life's a failure, and it comes to the end, they kick him out, and they're having this sort of graduation thing, and he's there, and this governor, this lady who was one of his students years before, comes up to speak, and with tears in her eyes, she says, now, the rumor is you wanted to write this opus, this masterpiece in music, Mr. Holland, that you never did it, but I want to tell you that these students and these people whose lives have been changed one by one, they're your opus. Now, we overlook, sometimes I tell you that story, because we overlook how God works through us as Christ is living through us. Blessed to be a blessing as we point people to God, point people in the way we live, in the little things that are big things. And that leads me to number three. Step out in faith and obedience if we want to grow. Start where you are, assess. Stand on God's promises, assurance if you want to grow, and step out in faith and obedience. That's action, verses 4 to 5. I like what Evesen says here. He said, now the Lord said to Abraham, assumes a call back in Ur, but it's better to see these words as a fresh revelation to him in Haran. And as I said, I tend to think of a combination here, that he did receive some call, but Terah was his father, and then he received a more specific call in Haran to go and cut ties. And this is what chapter 12 in a way deals with in verse 4 and 5 when he obeys. He trusts and obeys. The call is clear and crisp. As God brutally in Hebrews says here, get out. Get away. You got to leave this behind. Leave your country. Leave your closest relatives, your clan, to go where I've called you to go. You've got to step forward in faith if you're going to grow. And the next step. Abraham hadn't done this yet. And this was the challenging part to follow the Lord here. God was calling Abraham to lead to a life journey of faith that focused on his primary relationship, which was, of course, his relationship with God. And sometimes God has to do that in our lives too, doesn't he? Remind us that he's the priority. If we're going to grow, he's got to be the priority. And he left Ur and his ancestral land of Haran, and he was striking out on a different path than the rest of his family. And we know that he brought Sarah with him and his nephew Lot and all the many people who I believe maybe came to believe in Abraham's God and wanted to go. But there might be a lesson here too with Lot, because if you know the story, you know that Lot caused a lot of issues with Abraham later. It made it hard. And maybe in a way we have a lesson here if Lot should have stayed behind. But he went with Abram. And there's a lot of problems with that. But I like what David said. He said, the call God gave Abram has not really changed. It's similar to what Jesus demands of us. Matthew 10 says, the one who loves his father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. Or who loves his son and daughter more of me is not worthy of me. Reed says, the way we do today what Abram did then is to align ourselves with Jesus. And such an alignment means taking up our crosses daily, following him, being willing more and more to lay aside those things that give fading security, to trust in Christ, who alone is lasting security. Hugh said his obedience was an outward evidence of his inward faith. He steps out. He obeyed and went promptly. I like what MacArthur said. He said, as soon as Abraham understood what God was saying, he started packing. There was no ifs, ands, or buts. It was now time to make the next step. He obeyed God's call and left Haran. And he trusted the Lord. And he found out later what all of that meant. Because that's what faith involves. I always like, you know, the analogy of these animals in the zoo. Sometimes like impalas or certain types of deer that can jump really far. But all they have to do is put up a little meter or less fence to block them in a bit of a ditch. They could easily clear that ditch. But they just put up a little fence so they can't see what's on the other side. So they won't jump. And we get like that sometimes spiritually, don't we? We won't go that next part because we can't see. Because we wonder what it'll be. And we don't trust the Lord and we don't grow. And we don't move forward into what God's called us to be as a church or as Christians. It doesn't mean we don't ever have doubt. I like what Longman said. He said, the faith journey has doubt. Being a Christian doesn't mean we never have doubt. Doubt is not the same as unbelief. But we struggle sometimes. Yes, doubt can paralyze us. We don't want that. But if we're reflective Christians, he says, we're going to struggle with doubts. The question is, do we grow through our doubts? Do we trust God and his word and go forward into what he's called us to do? We need to remember that. So, yes, and some people kind of get on Abraham sometimes, commentators, about staying in Haran. But you can't make a sermon from silence, as one man said, because he didn't, you know, because we don't have anything there. It may be that Abraham was waiting on God's timing to take the next step. We don't know for sure. But he goes forth and takes this next step. And it seems like, again, Terah is a picture of compromise and not wanting to go to the next thing. Because Terah probably stayed there another 60, 70 years after Abraham left and didn't want to go to where God had fully called him to go. And it's a picture of compromise. You know, we can come to points in our lives, right, where God's moving and working in us and we're growing. We're reading our Bible. We're coming to church. There's changes that are coming. We're doing what God's called us to do. But we can get to these points, too, where it's like a standstill, right? And we don't want to budge. But we've got to trust God to do what he's called us to do next. Will we move forward in that, or are we going to stay back in the old life and the things of the world? And finally, as we close, briefly, seek God's righteousness and kingdom above all else. And that's the principle of alignment that we see here in verses 6 to 9. Hebrews 11:9 says, Abraham was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. That's what motivated Abram's faith. Ultimately, I believe, as he walked in faith, looking at what God would do. So we start where we are. We stand on the promises. We step out in faith and obedience. But maybe, and in some ways, most importantly, we set our hearts on the things that are above this world. We seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. Now remember, as it says here, the Canaanites are there in the land. The presence of the Canaanite, one man said, would be a reality Abraham had to deal with. And it's a picture of our spiritual lives in this world. Morah, this tree, the oak of Morah, it means teacher. And probably this oak was where they, as pagan worshipers, met and listened to teaching about the false gods at the oak of Morah. Now it reminds us that we seek God's kingdom, don't we? If we're going to grow, we've got to seek it in an ungodly world. I've said before, Christian life is many times like going up a down escalator. We have to seek the kingdom of God in an ungodly world. And this is where they heard soothsayers, one man said, from the rustling of leaves. But this is where Abraham worships God. This is where he puts his tent and he builds an altar. And he seeks the kingdom first. Everything in this world will tell us to focus on what we can get rather than what we can give, and what we can protect rather than pursuing Christ. But Abraham's model shows us at the heart of faith, we focus on the things to come, the things of heaven, not this world. And that's at the heart. At the heart of the Christian life, this is a picture here of what we do. Already in Christ, we've been given all the blessings in Christ, Ephesians 1. But we've got to pursue it, don't we? Abraham is going around this land that is possessed by Canaanites, trusting God by faith, acting like he already owns it. He's going through from stage to stage, planting tents, taking up tents, putting an altar there, worshiping, and it's almost like he's marking his territory. This is God's land. See, the Christian life is about us growing to experience in this world, as we seek the kingdom first, all that we've already been given in Christ, and pursuing that and experiencing that grace and reality more and more in the way we live down here. And that's what we got to remember. This is the land God promised Abraham, but there were people there worshiping false gods. And Abraham is going from Shechem to Bethel to Negev, further south, worshiping to God and witnessing to God as to who this great God is. Calling on the name of the Lord literally means to proclaim his name. He's telling people the story about this great God as he goes through the land. Like David said, the tent speaks of his life as a pilgrim and the altar of him as a worshiper. The tent means he clung lightly to this world, and the altar meant he clung to what was eternal and what's essential, God. Is that how we live our Christian lives? You know what? As we close, as Abraham does that, what does God do to him? He gives him a vision and a greater understanding of what this is going to be. I will give this land to your descendants. As we seek God in his word and follow him, he'll give us more of what we need at just the right time as we pursue him. Psalm 36:9 says, in your light we see light. God encourages Abraham, and this is what God does as we seek him in this world of darkness and evil and confusion, as we surrender our lives to him as Abraham did, and as we speak about him and are not afraid to speak up. God will bless us and encourage us and work through us. Let's close. Gracious Lord, we come before you today, and we're thankful that by grace through faith we've been saved and given new life in Christ. And Lord, we're called to be your pilgrims, those journeying through this land in a walk of faith. It's not easy at times, Lord, but help us to grow through it. And help us to help others, Lord, as we begin where we are and grow. As we stand on your promises in the gospel that are fulfilled. As we step out in obedience and faith. And Lord God, as we seek your kingdom and your righteousness more than anything else, Lord, as we worship you, as we witness for you, as we live in this world by faith, who you have made us to be and grow, Lord God, give us strength, give us grace. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.